text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, a very familiar verse. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. I want to speak today on the theme, a better self. A better self. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. The Apostle Paul states in this very famous verse, Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. That I may know Him, the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Everybody wants to be a better person. The only person who doesn't want to be better is the conceited and arrogant person who believes they've already arrived. And that's a bad place to be in. Think you've already arrived. No, we all want to improve in some way. There's something in our life we know we can do better at. Whether it's be a better husband, a better wife, better parent, better son, daughter, better employee, better boss. Maybe you want to improve your golf scores if you golf. Or maybe you need to brush up in your math and improve your test scores there. Some of us, we know we need some improvement in our attitudes and temperament. There's always some place we can find room to grow and be better. We long to be a better person. We want to impact people's lives in a better way. We want to be a better Christian, do we not? Oh, when we move into the spiritual realm, we find a lot of room for improvement. Oh, I wish I could pray better. I wish I had greater insight into the Word of God. I was more disciplined in reading the Scriptures. I wish I was a better witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone has some area in which they would like to improve. And the Apostle Paul was the same. Yes, even the Apostle Paul. I think so often we look at these people, these men like the apostles, and we make them semi-gods, almost perfect. We see them as being impeccable and almost infallible. But they were not. They were truly, in every sense of the word, like you and I. It's hard to believe, but you need to believe it. Because once you understand that you're reading the words of a man, although inspired by God, you're still reading the words of a man that's flawed at best, who still knows he can be better. And so the Apostle Paul says here, to these Philippians in this autobiographical section of this short and brief book. Oh, that I may know Him. Oh, that I may know Him better. Oh, that I can grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that I may know Him in His power, the power of the resurrection. Oh, that I might know Him. Yes, even in the fellowship of His sufferings. That I be so like Him that people will treat me the way they treated Him. They abused Him. They persecuted Him. They crucified Him. They murdered Him. Oh, I'm willing to be so knowledgeable of Him that I'm like Him. And that is the heart of this statement, to be like Him. He didn't just want to know more about Him. Oh, no. He wanted to know more about Him so he could be more like Him. He said, as I imitate Christ, imitate me. And I know there's room to be improved here. He even says it in verse 12 of this same chapter. Therefore, my beloved, verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling Christ Jesus. So here's his own testimony, his own profession. I have not arrived. I am not the best I can be. There's still room for growth in my life. And beloved, if the Apostle Paul could say this, how much more can I say this? How much more you? We need to be better than we are today. We long to be a better self, a better person, a better soul. And the whole crux of wanting to grow, to improve, is in one thing: to know Christ. To know Him. See, this is the longing, the heartbeat, the passion of every true Christian in this room. I want to speak bluntly, but as compassionately as I can with God's help. Now, please listen. I don't mean this to be disrespectful or ugly in any sense of the word. But if there's no passion in your heart, no desire to know Christ in a deeper, more experiential, real way, then, my friend, you're not a Christian. I say that because I do care, and I do want something better for you. There has to be this acknowledgement that all of life centers in a person, and it's not me, it's not you. The person is Christ. Oh, that I may know Him. Here's this man that saw Him with his very eyes, heard Him with his very ears, but he's not satisfied. He wants more. He knows there's more to experience, and that's what he's longing for. In fact, this word "know" is a very integral and key word. It's a word that's used in the book of Matthew. When Matthew tells us about Joseph's pondering and difficulty, what he should do with his pregnant fiancée, she has told Joseph that an angel appeared to her and told her she was going to have a child, but the child would not be conceived by a man, but by the Holy Spirit. And he didn't believe her. And so while he's pondering how he can actually divorce her, even though they had not yet had the ceremony, which was part of the custom and culture of that day, the Bible says the very same angel that appeared to Mary appeared to him in a dream. And after that dream, he took her as his wife. But the Bible says this: and he knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son. What does he mean? He did not know her. It means he did not have physical, sexual relationship with her until sometime after she had born Jesus. The Bible uses this word "know." It's the exact same one word here in our text. To talk not about just information stored in the brain. No, it's about something much deeper. It's a relationship word, a word denoting relationship on a very deep level. Oh, that I may know Him, that I may experience Him in the depths of the soul. Because, my dear friends, communion with God hits a nerve, spiritual nerve, far deeper than anything physical pleasure that can come in the union between a man and a woman. We're talking about something that's far deeper, not just physical, that goes and penetrates to the very soul, the core of your being. And Paul says, oh, that I may know Him. I know I don't know, nor have I experienced all there is. Some of you think you have. Some of you have cooled off. Some of you have leveled off in your pursuit of Christ. Oh, may God awaken that heart again, that first love. Oh, that I could pursue Him and be as that hart, that deer that pants after the water brooks. So my soul pants after Thee to know You, Lord, to know You. Do you want this? Is this the crying of your heart? Is this the desperate soul and its petition? Oh, God, that I may know You. I want to know You better as I pray. I want to converse with You. I want to know You in speech, hearing Your word and You hearing my heart. I want to know You as I open this book and I read, that the words will tell me not just about You, but in those words I will experience You. Oh, that I may know Him. Is this your heart? Is this the craving of this new person God made you? I know there have been several recently converted and brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I know those people will say yes, and we see evidences of this hungering and thirsting for more of Christ, not just knowledge. And although knowledge is important, and God uses that to help us experience Him, but as we watch and observe their lives, we see one thing. They're not happy with just the facts. They want the experience of the fact. They want the heart moved upon. They want the heart to sing the same song they sung when He saved them. They don't want to lose that song. Have you lost your song? Have you lost the song that God put in your soul? Oh, I pray today that God would revive the song. The melody will begin to be played once again, and you'll hear it, and your heart will respond as it did time and time again in the past. Oh, that I may know Him. Friends, there's nothing more valuable than communion with the God who made you. Nothing's more fascinating, nothing more fabulous, nothing more deserving of your time. What is it like to be alone with God Almighty? I cannot explain it. I cannot tell you in words, but you have experienced, those of you have, you know what I mean. There's a longing to be alone with Him. And as I've said hundreds of times to you before, there's something about Christ, unlike anybody in the world, that once you meet Him, once you really know Him, you cannot have enough. He never wears out His welcome. He always leaves you in such a state that you want more. I've told you how many times on a Sunday morning, doesn't happen every time, but all many times, as I'm alone there in the house, praying and seeking the Lord right before I come over here, that sometimes I've asked, Lord, do I have to go? Do I have to go? I'd rather just stay here in Your presence than to go and even preach Your word. Oh, that I may know You better than I do today. And Paul had found somebody who was a better person than he, and he longed to be like him. He found a better self in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, in this amazing text, the Apostle Paul tells us how you can know Christ better and thereby become a better self, a better person. Oh, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection, in the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable to His death. There it is. There is within those three stanzas, those three phrases, is the answer to how you can know Him better and be a better person. And so let's spend just a few moments on these words. And I wanted you to look particularly at the construction or the order of these words, the order of the sentence. First he says, oh, that I may know Him. Again, we're not talking about just gaining more information. Rather, we're talking about communion, fellowship with God. This is an amazing thing. I can't hardly get to my first point. I'm still marveled that I can know God, the Almighty One, the Maker of heaven and earth, Pluto, Mars, Jupiter, all of these galaxies beyond God, the Maker of the Everest and the deepest seas. God, I can know Him, and He knows me, and He wants to commune with me. He wants me to know Him. Isn't that astounding? Man, my heart's moved. Let's just stop and pray right now. Let's cry out to the Lord, oh, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection. What power there was in the resurrection that day. Power to bring life to a body dead 3 days. Roll back the stone that sealed Him and locked Him away from view. Oh, the power of God that came into that ancient sepulcher and brought the body of our bruised and battered and dead Lord to life again. And Paul says, this is what I want to know, the power of God in the person of Jesus Christ, the resurrection power. Well, how do you do this? Well, I guess I must go on. I want you to look at the order of the words. Oh, that I may know Him. We understand that, I pray. We understand the longing and the cry of the apostle's heart. Been walking with him for almost 30 decades, and he's still saying, I don't know enough. I want to know him better. In just a few weeks, I will have been walking with Jesus 30 years myself. And I can say, I'm thankful I can say, I'm not bragging, I'm thankful to God, I know me. But I can say because of him and his activity in my life, oh, that I may know him. I'm not satisfied. Lord, help me to get to the next part here. He's so awesome. I've never met somebody like Jesus. And you know what amazes me about my Jesus? He loves me. That amazes me about him. That's the most amazing thing about him. He loves me. And he loves you. Even you who are not yet his children. He loves you. And he wants you to know the joy of loving him. You see, Christianity is not this drab, difficult, dreary, hard life that some Christians seem to portray it as. You know, you don't want to be a Christian because they have no fun. What are you talking about? I know of no pleasure greater than meeting with the God of the universe. He comes into my room early in the morning when I get before him, and he's there. Why, he's right here. He's not just locked away in my prayer closet. No, he's right here with me. He's beside me. He's around me. He's in me, and he's in you. And he so loves us, which is, again, the most appealing thing about him. How in the world could you love me? You must be a super-duper lover. And he is. So how can I be better in knowing him and therefore a better self? He says, in the power of his resurrection. That's what he lists first. And the order here is strategic, on purpose. He begins with saying, I want to know him in the power of his resurrection. And then he moves, and fellowship of his sufferings. And then finally, and being conformed to his death. And as you read that, you wonder, Paul, could it be, I know you're under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and God's guiding your words here, but could you have made a mistake? Could you have misheard God and you've gotten the order wrong? Because that's not the order in which it happened to Jesus. The order in which those events happened, the resurrection, his sufferings, his death, is this way. You begin with his physical sufferings, which, by the way, didn't begin when they arrested him. It began when he was placed in the womb of Mary. God subjecting him to a wicked environment, a sinful world, to be walking with men who at best were jealous and couldn't trust him. That's what Jesus said of them. That's his apostles. We're not talking about those who took him and crucified him. No, no, his suffering began long before they arrested him. But then you move to the arrest. And from that moment, they mishandled him, they mistreated him, they maligned him, they beat him, and then they took him and they put him to a post and stretched him taut so they could mutilate him with an instrument that killed most of its victims. And then they took him up to Golgotha's hill, where they placed spikes on his wrist and his feet and drove them into the rough-hewn timbers called the cross. And there he agonized under not just the physical pain, but under the wrath of God, under the submission of God's punishment for all of our sins, until his body could not handle it anymore, and his heart literally burst within his chest, and he died. There's his sufferings. This is the order in the life of Christ. First, there was suffering. And then finally, secondly, there was death. Well, Paul ends with death. It's not in the second, it's in the third place. Why? And then 3 days later, death could not keep its prey. Jesus tore the bars away. Up from the grave he arose, and he did, alive. Having been buried by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two of the Sanhedrin, attended by Mary Magdalene, his mother, and a few other ladies, they saw the tomb rolled, the stone sealed. They walked away in the dark of that evening, weeping, heartbroken. And on the third day, they went back to the tomb. And the stone had been rolled away. He was not there. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He's risen. Can you imagine the power that filled that room that morning, that sepulcher? I heard just this past week that one of the supposed historic sites of the resurrection, the tomb, was unsealed this week for repair. I don't know if it's the actual tomb that Jesus was in, but it was somewhere around there, and it's empty. Why? Because God Almighty infused that room where the body lay and infused that body, and that body could no more stay dead than my dear friend. Nothing could keep him in the ground. Nothing could keep him in the ground. It was the power of God. But he starts with that rather than ends with that. And so I want to deal with the reason for the order, and thereby I think we can discover how we can know him and therefore be better selves, persons. And first, he begins with the resurrection. Why there? Well, I think there's three reasons. Number one, because it's the legal basis to become a better person. The resurrection is the legal basis for you to be better than you once were, and the hope that you can be better tomorrow than you are today. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, the Apostle Paul told the Romans in the fourth chapter, the very last verse, that Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses and he was raised for our justification. In other words, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the legal basis for God, the eternal and holy judge, to declare you right with him, justified, just, acceptable in his sight. It's Jesus' resurrection. Now we know that his death justifies us. How is the resurrection? Here's how. When God raised up Jesus from the dead, he was vindicating before the whole world that his son was his son, and that what Jesus said was true, and what he had accomplished in his death was finished and accepted to the Father. It was a vindication of Christ. And because you and I are identified with Jesus, you see, that's what it means to be a Christian. Are you listening? To be a Christian doesn't mean you have to come and weep a bucket of tears or even have a certain kind of feeling. Mm-mm. What it means is you're saying from this moment on, I identify with him. I'm on his side, which means I'm not on the side of the world anymore. I'm not on the devil's side. I identify with him because he has already identified with me, taking my sins on the cross so that I bear them no more. He rose from the dead. The Father says, Son, you've done a good job. I like it. I'm going to accept it. I vindicate you. I justify you that you are who you claim to be, the spotless Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. And I'm saying to the Father, this is what salvation is. I'm with him. That's all it is. I'm with him. Where, what, or with whom are you this morning? With whom are you? Can you say you're with Christ? Can you say that whatever he represents, you stand for also? This is what salvation is. And so when that happens, because of that identity, what's true about Jesus is true about you. So he starts with the resurrection because it's the legal basis for you to be able to know God and come to him.
But it's better than even that, as good as that is. Secondly, it is the very power to be a better self. The resurrection power is the power I and you need to grow and be better people. You cannot be better on your own. And this is the great deception of the American population. We are a people by culture and construction to think, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. We believe in the motto that God helps those who help themselves. And as I've always told you, be careful. There's always a seed of truth somewhere in some of these heresies or heretical statements. There isn't a sense I am to apply myself and I have certain responsibilities. But to become better by myself, with my own strength, forget it. It is an impossibility. I cannot do that. I can't even save me of my guilt. Now that I'm a Christian, do you think that that makes me somehow qualified to improve my temperament, my character, my behavior, my attitudes, my heart? Is there something now within me that gives me the ability to do as I please, to make myself improved? Not at all. I'm saved by grace alone. And so are you. And it's the resurrection power. Oh, do you remember when it came? We heard one testify that it was 11 years ago today. Do you remember when it came to you? You say, well, I don't remember the day, but I can remember the general time span. Well, what happened? Here's what happened. The same resurrection power that lifted Jesus out of the grave and restored life to his body infused your heart and soul. The very same power. Not a different power. Not a lesser. Not a different degree or kind. No, no. The same living God. The soul of God came into your soul. And you are not the same. You do some of the same things, but you don't do them the same way because you're not the same person. You've been born again, made new, made different, not according to this world, not according to your own wisdom and your own experience and your own background and culture and finances and resources. No, you've been made new by God. Have you? Can you testify today that you've been made new by a power far greater than yours? Can you say the resurrected power of Jesus Christ has come to your heart and awakened it out of its sleep of sin and caused you to see God in a whole new light? I still maintain those who are truly saved have an experience, an encounter with Christ. They may not have realized that's what it was when it happened, but sooner or later they come to discover it. They know it. It's a sure thing, because you cannot experience Jesus and not want more of him. So, the power to become a better self is in the resurrection. It's in the power of Jesus Christ. He does it in us. It's his activity. And I cooperate with that power. A few weeks ago, I told you, that's all grace is, isn't it? Do you remember? God's grace is God's undeserved activity of loving kindness doing for you what you cannot do for yourself. How does he do that? For the believer, he does that by acting in their heart to give them the desire and the power to do what he's commanded. And so Paul says, oh, that I may know him, because he realizes unless the power and the activity of Jesus Christ is active and he's cooperating with him, he has no hope of being better. He needs the same power that saved him to be working in him today. But there's a third reason. And that is, I think, one of the most blessed reasons, and that is the comfort of the resurrected Savior. He starts here because it is easy. Are you listening? It is so easy to get discouraged in your sanctification. If you've been saved long enough, you know what I mean. You want to be, you want to know Him better, and therefore be better. But you don't do it very well. Have you ever said of yourself this, you know, I'm my own worst critic? Well, that's true, isn't it? You will chastise yourself far quicker and far more harsh than any of us would. Most of us in this room will want to console you. Some of us are so merciful that we want to even move the Holy Spirit over so we can comfort you. No one here wants to get down on any one of us because we've all been there. And we're still there, aren't we? It is so, sometimes looks so impossible that I'm ever going to be better than what I am today. The old proverbial statement, you know, you take one step forward and two steps back. Which you'd think you're not making any progress when you do that. And it feels that way, does it not? And so I believe Paul starts by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is God orchestrating, and therefore we know God does everything on purpose. He states the resurrection power first because it reminds us that what I'm going to have to go through, the sufferings of Christ, and even being joined in His death, is going to be so difficult, so hard, that I'm going to be discouraged. And it's going to be wonderful knowing that I've got somebody who's been there before me. And that's what I want to show you now. You see, Jesus said if you're going to follow Him, there are certain things that He does require of you and I. If you're going to know Him better, and who doesn't want to know Him better? There are certain things that God does require. It's not passivity. Don't sit on your hands here this morning and say, okay, Jesus, when you're ready, I know you'll do the work in my life and there's nothing for me to do except just wait on you. No, no, absolutely not, not at all. He says, listen to our Lord, this is Jesus speaking, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. He must deny himself. He must take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life, save himself in his present condition. You want to preserve control over you? Go ahead. Jesus will let you. But you will lose it. You're going to lose yourself. You're going to lose self. The very thing you're wanting to preserve and keep and enjoy will go in this world unfulfilled. You will never know your potential. You will never know satisfaction or joy or pleasure. You will not know you. And millions upon millions upon millions of people born and then die, and they've never discovered the true self. They've lived a lie. They've lived a lie. A portrayal, a projection of who they thought they were, but they were not. And they live having never experienced what God intended for the soul. But whoever, he says, loses his life for me, will save it. Well, here's a big hint. Jesus has given you a big clue. Whoever loses his life for me will save it. Now, you read that and you think, okay, I've got to lose. I don't like losing. Nobody likes losing. Nobody likes losing. So, if I lose, that means I don't win, right? Wrong. You see, God made up the rules called life. Not Milton Bradley. God made the rules for life. Not Mattel. God. And life's rules, the rules of life is, you trust me with you, and you'll always win. You'll never lose. Trust me. And you will discover your true self, your true identity, and you will have absolutely fulfillment. Why do people join gangs? Why do young people do that? Now, there's even gangs in Paducah area. There's a few. Why do young people do that? There's only one reason. They're looking for identity. They want to be identified with people who are cool, who win, and they're accepted for their contribution to the gang, to the family. And Jesus said, listen, here are the rules. This is where you find identity, with me. And I will always guarantee winning. Jesus, that's what he's saying. That's the clue here. But you've got to do this. Here's the hint. You've got to trust him with you. Now, some of you think I'm moved to the evangelistic part of the sermon, and I'm really talking to Christians right now as well. I got to be willing to lose. And how often do I have to do this? Every day. Pick up his cross daily. Daily. Jesus inserted the word daily strategically because he's talking to Christians. And then he gives his final argument, verse 25. What good is it for a man to gain? Now watch this. This is how you play if you play according to the world's rules. Gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self. You gain it all. You get it all. Nobody's going to do that, but let's just suppose you get everything in life you want. Young person, think about this with me. What would you say is the perfect life? You're young, got your full life ahead of you. How would, if you could write it down in a paragraph, what would you like life to be for you from this moment till you take your final breath? And Jesus said, listen, you gain all of that. What have you gained if you lose yourself? Because what's more valuable than yourself? You, your person. Now, friends, I'm going to be really frank with you. And I don't have a dual personality. There's not a Frank side and a Michael side. I was just taught when you say you don't say, I'll be honest, because people will think, well, are you not honest when you don't say you're being honest? So I'll be frank with you. That's not easy to do, what Jesus just said. Turning over control is not an easy thing for a control freak. And every one of you are. Don't be pointing your fingers at me. Remember, there's four or five pointing back. We're all control freaks. This is what keeps people out of heaven. They don't want to go to a place where God demands he has to have the final say. They'd rather be in hell trying to save self than to be with Jesus. And God just simply lets them have what they want. And that's the pain and tragedy of hell. But I'm telling you, before I get to heaven, this is not easy. There are days when I literally feel like throwing my hands and say, I can't do this, even with your help, Lord. And get discouraged. And yet Jesus, but yet the Apostle Paul said, I'm going to have the power of the resurrection to do the next two things. The fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Because what God intends for you to do in order to find true satisfaction in him, to be a better self, is you're going to have to suffer just like he did. Now, I want to start thinking about bringing this to some kind of a conclusion, but listen to me just for a few moments. The Bible says, though a son, he learned obedience through the things he suffered. Though a son, Jesus, though the Son of God, God in flesh, he learned obedience through the things he suffered. Jesus was perfect, never sinned. And yet he had to learn obedience. How did he learn obedience? Through the things he suffered. Now, Christian, do you think you're going to skate and escape suffering if Jesus had to go through it and he had never sinned? No, not hardly. So what God does to refine us, to improve us, to shape us into conformity to Christ, he brings on the fire. He brings the fire. And he sets you in the fire to remove the things that are natural to yourself that keeps you, drags you, hinders you from being a better you. There's an Old Testament story, true story, of three young men who refused to bow before an idol that a king, a wicked king, had made. The king's name was Nebuchadnezzar. He made this beautiful, massive golden image of himself, and then he said, everybody in his whole nation was to gather in front of this idol, and at the sound of the music, everybody was to bow down and worship the idol. Everybody did, except three people. Three Hebrew young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When the word got to the king, these three boys are not bowing. He sent for them, and he said, listen, if you don't bow, I'm going to give you one more opportunity. And they said, king, we don't have to be careful in how we answer you. You can give us 10 more opportunities. But our God is able to deliver us from your fiery furnace. But if not, we will not bow. He was so angry that he ordered the furnace to be stoked 7 times hotter than normal. In fact, it was so hot that the soldiers that threw those three young men in were killed by the flame, which means the three young men just walked in by themselves. When Nebuchadnezzar looked into the furnace, he didn't see three, he saw four. Did I not throw three people in? But there's four, and the fourth one looks like the Son of God. He orders them to come on out. Guys, you don't have to stay in there any longer. Come on out. And they come out, and not even the smell of smoke was upon them. But there was a difference about them. There was a difference about them. The only thing that was burnt in the fire was the ropes that had bound them. It's the only thing that was burned. The only thing that the world had put on those three young men, God consumed in the fire, but preserved them perfectly. Beloved, God puts you in the fiery furnace. Trials, adversities, difficulties, challenges, everything you don't like. Everything that makes you think you're taking one step forward and two steps back, and God is saying, I'm working to burn up everything the world has put on you. Everything you and your old self was like. Everything Satan has contributed to yourself that keeps you short of being like my son. I'm burning. I'm destroying. Trust me. You've got to go through the suffering. And that's how you learn obedience. And that's how you're conformable to his death. So that you don't live for you. You live for him. Now, friends, this is so difficult that God has ordered the word structure here for you to see that you've got somebody who's gone through suffering and death far worse than you will ever experience. And he came out wonderful. Friday, as I conclude, at our staff prayer meeting, we have a prayer meeting every morning. Sophie had mentioned a song she had heard and loved based upon the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis's children's book. And she shared the lyrics of that song with me. It's about, and the title of the song is Eustace Stubb. Eustace Stubb. He's one of the characters in the book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Some of you may have seen the movie. Eustace Scrub, he's an obnoxious, arrogant, and extremely selfish, a very unpleasant boy. Now the ship, the Dawn Treader, had landed on this island where Eustace finds a dragon's lair, a dragon's den. And in that lair or den was all of this treasure of gold that the dragon had amassed. And looking at a particular gold bracelet, Eustace puts it on. And on the golden pile, he falls asleep. And when he wakes up, he discovers he's turned into a dragon. Lewis writes this, please listen. Sleeping on a dragon's hoard with greedy, dragonish thoughts in his heart, he had become a dragon himself. You see, this is an allegory. I mean, it's a story written to give you images of things that are real. And what Lewis is saying here, that Eustace was a dragon all along. Inside of him, there was this roaring beast called greed and selfishness. And the golden bracelet and his love for it just exposed the dragon that was on the inside. Eustace tried to make the best of his situation, but he realized that he was unwanted, because who wants to be a friend to a dragon? A fire-breathing dragon at that. And he felt lonely and desired to be a boy again. And that night, Aslan, it's a large lion that's a type of Christ in these stories, comes to Eustace and leads him to a large well, like, quote, a very big round bath with marble steps going down into it. Eustace recounts what happened to him after the event. He says the water was so clear, he thought he could get in there and bathe. It would ease the pain in his leg from the golden bracelet he had put on when he was a human. But the great lion Aslan tells him that first he had to undress. And it's here the boy dragon finds out the impossibility that no matter how many layers of dragon skins he manages to peel off himself, there's another layer underneath. He's still a dragon through and through. He tries to peel off the scales, and underneath he finds another layer of scales. Eustace, after the event, told his nephew Edmund, quote, "Then the lion said," but I don't know if it spoke, "you will have to let me undress you. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now." What does that remind you of? Desperate dependency. You never will depend until you get desperate. "So I just lay flat down on my back to let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep, I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling stuff peel off. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, and there I was. I as smooth and as soft as a peeled switch, a stick, and smaller than I had been. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath now that I had no skin on, and threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm, and then I saw why. I turned back into a boy again." What's the story? What's Lewis trying to say to you? Me. Here it is. Are you listening? We can't fix ourselves. Period. Saved or unsaved, you can't fix yourself. You can't be a better you. You can go to a self-improvement class if you want to. You can go to the bookstore and buy your self-improvement books. You can lose weight. You can learn a new career. But my dear friend, you cannot make a better you. Because down deep, you will always be you. And even after the Master's touch has changed us, we have an ongoing battle. Listen, ongoing battle to surrender to God's activity in our lives, because His work can sometimes be very, very painful. I like Lewis's note of narration at the end of the scene as well. This is what he said. It would be nice and fairly nearly true to say that from that time forth, Eustace was a different boy. To be strictly accurate, he began to be a different boy. He had relapses. There were still many days when he could be very tiresome. In other words, a nuisance. But most of those I shall not notice, the cure had begun. How did the cure begin? With death to the dragon. I want to read to you the lyrics, and with this I'll close, of the song that Sophie shared with me, named Eustace Stubb. Now listen closely. For the first in my life, I'm not living a lie. I hate who I am. I've become what I feared, and I cried dragon tears just to prove I'm a man. I tried to change my appearance, but I'm not changed. I'm just tired. I tried to heal myself long before I met your gaze. At the water, I'm at your feet. Would you tear into the deep of my heart to heal me? I've seen my own reflection. I know the pain I'm in. I've been a lonely wretch, and I can't get out of it. As he looked, Aslan looked through my eyes at the things I despised. I felt pierced by his gaze, but he peeled off my skin and he threw me into the water to save me. I wore this bracelet bright and golden that overnight became a chain. I was a lonely, wretched soul that, lost in the dark, cried out your name. You cut me deep. I know I felt it. But it's the sweetest kind of pain. Oh, sweet relief, you took my burdens. Oh, I believe. The sweetest kind of pain. Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformed to his death. Why does he start with the resurrection? Because here's why. As he begins to peel off the layers of the old you, you notice at his hands, and you see the nail prints there, and you say, he knows what it's like. He's been there. You have a Savior, a Redeemer, who knows pain. And he came through it. And he won. You can then relax. Why does he start with resurrection? Why does he show you a resurrected Savior? Because he wants to show you someone who's gone through the crucible of the furnace's fire and he came out as pure gold. You have somebody who is able to be touched by the feeling of your weaknesses and understand it and not chide you, scold you. He's showing you the resurrected Savior because he wants you to see the nails and know that this Savior has suffered on your behalf for you so that when you go through it, he can bear you through it with those same nail-scarred hands, and he will bring you through on the other side, different, better. Oh, yes, it's painful, but it's a sweet pain. Delicious. I pray that you will join me as we pray now. Oh, Father, help us to know him. Help us to know him. Help us to know him. Let the power of your resurrected Lord be in us working so as you bring us into his sufferings, persecuted, reproached, reproved by others, even to the point of, Lord, we are no longer in control. We're dead to ourselves. We will then know life. Sweet life. Delicious. Amen.